Privilege once again to stand before you this evening and to have the opportunity to open up God's Word. Monday and Tuesday I was on a camping trip with a couple of my grandsons and one of my sons, and we got rained on all night and all morning, and so cooking in the rain and having to pick up a messy tent was a mild affliction. And then now we've hit this hot spell of weather, and we sometimes groan under that. And yet I was made to think today of those people who live in parts of the world where they meet for worship without relief or shelter from the rain, where they meet for worship in places where it's always 100 degrees and where they have no air conditioning. And I think when we compare ourselves sometimes, the Lord has given us a great deal. He's given us so much. And yet sometimes I find myself so weak in comparison to my brethren in other parts of the world that we pray for. And so we have a great deal to learn, even as Michael shared this morning, as Mike and Celeste shared, the idea of the people in Ghana that ministered to him and ministered to them more than we minister to them. And that is true. When we go into the world, we find people who are believers in Christ in more difficult circumstances than what we enjoy. Well, I want to read from the Gospel according to John this evening, and then we'll pray and then take up this next passage. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, and I want to read to verse 24. I won't read the whole chapter. So let us look together into the Word of God. This is God's Word. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the words of our Savior. We thank you for this precious time that he spent with the disciples to prepare them for his departure. We thank you for all the things that he told them that would prepare them, and for the preciousness of these things now to our hearts as we read them and as we study them. Our Father, we pray that you'd open your word tonight, that you would use your servant to bring it clearly and in truth. And we pray that you would seal your words of truth to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are working our way through what has been called the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, in which our Lord and Savior prepares his disciples for his departure. Where men are sometimes very careless in such matters, Jesus is very meticulous and very precise and very loving. And so he says those things which are calculated in the mind of the eternal Son of God to give the disciples exactly what they need for his departure. And brethren, I think again we see the great love of our Savior to us in the way that he shows the preparation for his disciples, which now we may make use of as we consider our waiting for the Lord to return again. In verse 15 of the last chapter, he pressed upon them what is the reality of love to him, that is not pining for him and mourning about the idea that he's going away and feeling sad and grieved and sorry for ourselves because Jesus was leaving them. Rather, he says, doing what he commands is how they show their love for him. And remember the specific commands that he had given in the last chapter, where he talked to them about washing one another's feet, where he talked to them about loving one another as he had loved them, a new commandment because the standard of love was made much higher by the Savior himself. And then finally he said, believe in me, have all your confidence in me, that I will not disappoint you and that I will go to the Father on your behalf. And so what he commands is much more than adhering to a list of rules and regulations. It's not that we do these commands because we're trying to show our love for the Savior. It's that the love that we have for our Savior makes the commandments not grievous and makes those the desires of our heart. And so it's like Jeremy said this morning with the Samaritan. The Good Samaritan wasn't a Good Samaritan because he tried to be a Good Samaritan the teaching of Christ was not the idea that we look for who is our neighbor so that we can treat them the way we're supposed to. It's that we look for, are we a neighbor to the people around us? And so the idea is it arises from the grace that God has given within us by his Holy Spirit. And we'll see more of that in these verses this evening. And so the idea I gave last time I preached from this passage was keeping a picture of the one we love rather than keeping a list of rules to which we adhere. Looking at the Savior rather than looking at a list of do's and don'ts and that kind of thing. So that the Savior is the object of our affection, and it's easy then to obey him because of the love that we have for him. We find that Jesus also explained to them that he who has never denied a request from his Father would ask for another comforter to be with them forever. And so he was going to go to the Father, who would not refuse him, and request from the Father that he would send another comforter. And one of the things that struck me the most in those last verses, 15, 16, and 17, was how important this comforter is to us. And yet I think too many of us, I know I do, do not pay attention as I ought to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my heart, and what it means to have the Holy Spirit with me in every area of life. Now Jesus, who spoke as no man ever spoke, brings the disciples more consolation in his departure, in that he himself will come to them and will make himself known to them with new clarity and power. And so we find these words of our Savior, and let me read them once again, the verses for this evening, just quickly, and then we'll take up this passage. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Jesus' promise not to leave them. Now the Savior is leaving them, and they know He's leaving them. He's told them, and He's made that clear to them. And yet He gives them a promise that He will not leave them. He will come to them. In fact, literally, it's in the present. It's, I'm coming to you. I come to you. I will not leave you, future, but I come to you. In other words, the Lord is taking care of those who are His disciples. And the promise contains both a positive and a negative. First, He promises not to leave them as orphans. He had to leave them, but He would not leave them as orphans. And I thought about this in light of Jeremy's description this morning of the man on the side of the road. How he was beaten. He's left almost dead. And you can imagine, I kind of played in my mind an image of what happened to that man and what they did to him and how he was left there. No money, naked, bleeding, near death. And then I thought, well, what would it be like to be an orphan? And J.C. Ryle says, orphans, it beautifully describes the helpless, solitary, friendless state by comparison in which the disciples of Christ were left when He died and was withdrawn from their bodily eyes. So they're left without Him. It looks like the fly that was bothering Jeremy this morning is back. If the flies come to return to hear the word of God, then we ought to be more diligent than that. The disciples, though, were not Aladdin, frolicking through the cities and making His way. These disciples were desperate without their Savior. And they knew that they needed Him. And they had felt, even in the questions they asked, they showed they did not want to be left alone. John Calvin said that an orphan is exposed to every kind of fraud and injustice, incapable of governing themselves, and in short, unable of themselves to do anything. And so here are the disciples, and they're in this condition where they see themselves, as it were, cast out in the streets, nobody to care for them, nobody to call their father, the one who will guide them, the one who will direct them, the one who will teach them. He's going to be gone. And what are they going to do? And so even though He has given them words of comfort, there still is this question burning in the back of their minds. They don't understand how they're going to survive without the Savior there in their presence. And we could learn from this that all believers, in a sense, are comparatively orphans and children in their minority until the second advent. We are dependent, completely dependent, upon our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry to us through His Spirit for every day of our lives. And I'm going through the struggle of trying to get back in shape again after I've had been injured for a long time. And running right now has been very difficult. And I ran in the heat yesterday. At least it seemed hot. And it just feels very slow. And I thought, Lord, I can't take a step without Your grace. I can't make it 100 meters. I can't make it 1 meter without Your sustaining grace. And there are many times, it seems, well, there are too few times when I'm really aware of what that means. That I depend so much upon the Spirit of God in me by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as He manifests Himself to me through His Spirit, that I depend upon that every day. I need Thee every hour is accurate, although it's more like I need Thee every second, because we depend upon our Lord for grace. So the passage shows what men are, what they can do when they've been deprived of the protection of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ makes this promise, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So He will be with them, and He's made that promise already, but He makes it in another sense in these verses before us. And then the question would arise, what does He mean, I will come to you? And there's a lot of dispute among commentators and among Christians on this. Some think that it means that He will come to them after His resurrection, as He appeared to the disciples. And He did come to them. And this is indeed a part of this whole picture. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them, not to the world, but to His disciples. And some think that's what He refers to. This indeed was a turning point, says D.A. Carson, in their faith when they saw the risen Lord. And they realized that He was alive and alive forevermore. Others think that His invisible coming into the hearts of His own by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is what the Savior speaks of. And I believe that's true. That's, I believe, the truest sense of what He's speaking of in this passage. Some believe it's His second coming at the end of the age. and would cite the angel's words in Acts 1:11, "The same Jesus who you saw ascend will return to you in like manner at the end of the age." Or Revelation 22:20, where he says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," and that's the coming that he refers to. And I think we benefit by seeing all of these things as part of what he's talking to the disciples about. But I think although all the views have some application, I think it most likely refers to his coming to them in power at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in them in a special way. And after that time, after his death, the world did not see him anymore. They will see him at the end of the age. And so if he was referring to the idea that the world would not see them, it would not be referring to the end of the age and his second coming, because it says every eye shall see him and every knee will bow at that time. And so after his ascension, the disciples could see him with the eye of faith. And so I believe at Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, that's what the Lord is referring to here. And he says, "I will come to you." But indeed, he came to him after his resurrection. He came to him in power through the Spirit being given at Pentecost, and he will come again at the last day. And so all of those are true, but I think Pentecost is what he mostly refers to in this passage. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at the idea of what a difference a little while can make. He says, "Yet a little while." After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And I think of that, the idea that it's a little while. The Lord draws a vivid contrast between what will be the state of the world and the state of his disciples in just a little while. And I appreciated David's prayer this morning. We think of the things that are going on around us in this nation. We think about things we read about in the world. We think about how believers have suffered, how many people, believers and unbelievers, are suffering throughout the world. There's so much to be discouraged about in our day. And yet the Lord says, "A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And I think of what difference that little while can make. I remember last year, I thought about this in light of some of the things that have happened recently. I thought about last year when I had that real bad flu. I'd never had anything like it. And it just absolutely crushed me. And it lasted 2 weeks. And the flu usually lasted about 24 hours and then it was gone. And I have not had the flu over the last 10 years, but maybe once. And when this hit, I thought, I feel like this is never going to go away. Am I going to feel like this the rest of my life? I can't even eat. Nothing tastes good. I have no strength. I feel this, this absolute devastation. And I wondered if it was a life-threatening thing, if I was going to die from it. And yet, now I look back and I can't even, it seems like it was 100 years ago. A little while passed and the flu disappeared. And I remember when my knee was so bad I couldn't even bend it without pain. And I went to the doctor, but I wouldn't let him touch it. I said, "Please don't move my knee." And yet, I thought that was never going to go away. But in a week or so, it had passed. And so when the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says, "A little while, the world won't see me anymore." His physical presence, which was all the world had, was going to be taken away. And this Jesus would have gone to the cross. He was to be crucified. He was to be put into the tomb, and they were to be done with him. And of course, that isn't the end of the story, because he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave, and his disciples all saw him. And he showed himself not to the world, but to his disciples. And so the Lord Jesus says, "This little while," which referred to the remainder of his life on earth, after that time, the world would no longer see him. So he was going to depart from this world, but he was not going to be gone from his disciples, because not only would he appear to them in the flesh, in his glorified body, but he would also appear to them through his Spirit by the eye of faith, as they knew that he was with them and would be with them forever, as he had promised. And so he says the disciples will see him. And we see in this that the life of the Savior, his resurrection from the dead and his life, secures the life of his disciples. Because Jesus lives, we live. And brethren, we can never die, in the sense that the Savior is always with us, and he will sustain us all the days of our life and into glory. And as we think of what it means to live, as long as Christ the head lives, so also will his body live. And so as sure as it is that if the head is alive, the body is alive, that is true of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They behold him by faith, who is their life. And so, brethren, we're in a situation where we find at times people talk about Christ manifesting himself to people in various ways, and that he manifests himself to us all the time by the eye of faith. And we need to strengthen our faith and trust that the Lord himself will make himself known to us. Just because they behold him by faith, who is their life, and just because they do this, the very life that is in Jesus flows into their souls. And so as we live by faith. And brethren, we just had our oversight meeting with Pastor David on Thursday, and he just encouraged us, you know, to be pursuing those things of faith that our constant dependence would be on Christ, and that we would keep going to him, and that we'd keep finding him to be our strength. And this is what we need. But the life of the Savior not only secures our life, but it also secures our enlightenment. He promises that we will know, or he promises to his disciples that they will know more about him, that they will understand more fully the things that they did not understand at this point. Remember, he has already given them great counsel. He's already revealed much to them, and yet that hasn't been enough to comfort them. They're still asking questions. Do you find yourself that way? We hear the word preached, we understand the word, we go away, we say, but I still don't understand, I still don't feel confident in this, I still struggle to fight against sin, I still find there's things I just don't understand about the presence of the Spirit in my life, and what that means, and how it changes the way I live. And so the Savior also says he secures their enlightenment. He says to them, in that day, and I believe he refers to the day of Pentecost here, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, he's already said this to them. And we've read this many times, but it may be like one of those passages like the one that Jeremy opened up today, where we've read it, it's precious to us, and yet we really don't understand what it means. But he says they will attain to a clearer perception of some of the most important truths than they had ever done before. And so those things that they may have learned, or at least come to understand as being true, he promises that they will know more of those things. And if you look at the life of Peter as he was at the time of Christ's passion, and you look at what Peter writes in his first and second epistles, you see a man who's a different man. He's no longer cowering before the forces of darkness. He is now bold in writing to his disciples about what their life consists in, and how they should put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they should prepare for the great day that is coming, certainly to all the world. And so they are promised a clearer perception of the things that they could only understand and accept because Jesus had told them, and yet they did not know what they meant. The twofold objects of their enlightenment, Jesus says, is the first is the union of Jesus Christ with his Father. This had been a challenge to their understanding. Remember what Philip said. Jesus said, if you've seen me, he says, first he said, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, show us the Father, and that's enough. And that passage that we read earlier, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? But the day is coming, Philip, when you'll understand. You'll understand more than you do now, although you'll never understand fully until glory, until you come face to face with the Son and see the Father through the Son. They also will grow in their understanding of their own relationship to Jesus, that they are in him and he is in them. And brethren, what does that mean to us when we think about Jesus is in me? What does that mean that he's in me? And what does it mean that I am in him? That's a truth that the Word teaches us. And yet the experience of that truth has to come through the power of the Spirit. And he promises that to the disciples. And so one day we shall fully know. Even as we now know in part, we shall understand these things. Jesus promises to his disciples that they will understand more of those things when the Spirit comes to take residence within them. And then the third major thing that I see in this passage is love in the commandments. And we looked at that before because Jesus comes back to this. He had mentioned it to them earlier, and now he comes back to it. And so he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." And so he has previously cited a close relation between love for Christ and the commandments. And remember, that is not, again, the idea that because we love Jesus, we try to obey him. The obedience flows out of hearts as a natural result of the love that we have for him. And so he says, those who have my commandments, and by that he means to be properly instructed in the commandments. Remember the example of the Pharisees, as Jeremy mentioned this morning. They had all the commandments, but they certainly didn't understand them. They had a rote, rigid idea of what the commandments meant, and yet they had no idea of the spirit of them. Who is my neighbor? I want to know who my neighbor is so I know who I have to love and who I don't have to love, and I want to walk on the edge as close to disobedience as I can, rather than out of my heart should flow the desire to be a neighbor to all men. And that's what was teaching. And so the law teaches us those things. So he who has my commandments has been properly instructed and keeps them, which is to conform ourselves and our life to their rule. Remember the commandment to wash one another's feet. If I don't care about my brethren, then I'm not keeping the commandment of Christ. If I don't love my brethren as Jesus loved his disciples, then I'm not being obedient to the commandment of Christ. It ought to flow from my heart because of the relation I bear to him and because of the relationship that all my brethren bear to him. And so when I look at somebody, I say, you know, somebody gets on my nerves. Well, did they get on Jesus' nerves? Are they his delighted disciple, his beloved? Then how can I look at them other than that? Let them get on my nerves. Let me love them. And so he tells them then this, that the commandments, again, are this relationship. So washing the disciples' feet, as he said in chapter 13, loving one another as he had loved at the end of 13, and then believing in him in chapter 14, these are all things that he tells us are part of the keeping of his commandments. And of course, we would not exclude the Ten Commandments from those things, as those are a transcript of God's moral character. But the Lord Jesus says, he who has my commandments, that is, has been instructed in them, keeps them in thought, word, and deed, those are the ones who love me. And then he gives this kind of a specific link in the chain of love that exists between the one who keeps the commandments of God and the one that one who keeps the commandments of God and therefore is known by God. And he says, first of all, that one who has and keeps his commandments is entitled, because of the reality of the grace that's within, to the special character of being a lover of Jesus. And so if you're one who has those commandments written on your heart by the Spirit of God, you're a lover of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not always show that love, and we don't show it perfectly, but if you're a lover of Jesus Christ, then he says, you'll be loved of the Father. The Father looks at those and he says, this is one who loves my beloved Son. Therefore, I love him. Now, it's not that we earn the love of God, but it's that there is this relationship between the Father and the Son. You know how when we have a child or grandchild and we love them, and somebody else says, I really love your grandson. Oh, I love you too. And there's a response that we have to someone. Now, this is, again, beyond a human level of love and understanding. But the Father loves all those who love his Son. And so as Jesus says these things, he says, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, they're already loved by the Father. But this is, again, it's kind of a, he gives this chain of the relationship that there is between the believer and the Son and the Father. And then he goes on to say, not really a love of compassion that the Father has, but a love of delight. And so the Father delights in those who love his Son. And so, brethren, as we find ourselves with a love for Christ in our heart, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father loves us for the sake of the love we bear to his Son. But then he says after that, he goes on, he says, and I will love him. Now, this would seem a little bit confusing, because doesn't he already love them? And doesn't he, hasn't he shown his love for them? And yet the Lord Jesus says, the Son, seeing the Father love his disciple, is drawn to the disciple by an even greater tie. And so the Son loves us the more for the fact that his Father loves us because we love the Son. And so there's this relationship here that the Lord is bringing out. And this is all illustrated in the way that we walk according to his commandments. And then the fourth one, from this arises a clearer revelation of himself to us, or to his disciples. He says, and I will disclose myself to him. And so that as we grow in love for the Savior, the love of the Father shines upon us. The love of the Savior is even increased, if that were possible. And we know that in the ultimate sense, it's not possible. He loves us from the foundation of the world. And yet there's a manifestation of this love by revealing himself more to us. And so we grow in grace. And brethren, I have to confess, as I read these things and as I think about these things, I don't know enough of this growth in love where I see the Son manifesting himself to me in my life, where I say, I've experienced my relationship with the Son. Not in a mystical sense, not in some kind of an ethereal sense, but in the sense that he's actually working in my heart to reveal to me who he is. And I'm saying, Lord, I see this in your word. And I understand more than I understood before. It's like Jeremy said, you study a passage and it opens up and you begin to see there's more to this than I originally thought. And so the Lord speaks of these things. And he says, the Father loves the disciple because the disciple loves Jesus. Jesus loves the disciple again because the Father loves him. And then Jesus discloses himself to him. And so this is kind of the close of Jesus' answer to Philip, where Philip said, show us the Father. And so he answers this question and he continues to speak about that until he has basically shown these things to the disciples. But this answer to Philip's question only gives rise to another question. And so Judas, not Iscariot, and I won't go into the details of who this Judas was. The main thing you need to know is what John tells us. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. He hasn't come back from the night. He hasn't recovered anything. He's not in the presence of the Savior now. He's gone on his work of betrayal and destruction and perdition. But Judas, not Iscariot, raises another question, and he asks this question. He says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And he seems to be a little bit startled or surprised by what the Lord has said. And he says, what has happened to change our expectation that you are going to reveal yourself to everyone? Remember the view that they had of Messiah. Israel largely had a view of the Messiah that he was a physical ruling king who was going to take control and rule and overthrow the Roman Empire. Well, the disciples had made perhaps their own view that Christ, although he was not going to do that, that he was going to come to declare himself to the whole world and all men would be drawn to him. In fact, he said in chapter 6, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so they said, well, what happened that you're not disclosing yourself to the world? Isn't this the great work you've come to do, to draw all men to yourself? And so as he asked this question, wasn't it the purpose of Messiah to publicly reveal his glory and draw all men? And that would be the way that we would think, at least. That would be the way I would think. Well, you're here. You've saved us. What about the rest of mankind? How do they fit in here? Why are they not? Why will you not reveal yourself to them? And Charles Ross says, it'll be a matter of eternal surprise to those who are in glory. Why did God choose me and not others? And I think, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When we see our Savior in glory, and we see the world done away with, and we see that Christ has taken us to be with him, then we'll have a sense, we'll know how much we truly owe. And we'll realize, Lord, why was it us and not them? Why was it me? Why did you look upon me? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice? And rather starve than come. And so he says to him, he doesn't really answer his question, but he, in his reply, Jesus virtually repeats verse 21. The ones who love me, the one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandment, and that's the one to whom I manifest myself. He doesn't answer directly, But he says, the ones in whom I am abiding are the ones who keep my commandments, and evidence that they love me because they keep my commandments and walk in my ways. And he says, in this time, we could say often when Jesus repeats himself, he expands his previous statement to give greater clarity and greater emphasis. In this case, he abbreviates the condition, the one who has my commandments and keeps them. He says here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, that's not my commandments, plural. That's my word, singular. Everything that I have revealed, he keeps those things. All that I have revealed through my earthly ministry, all that I have revealed through my discourses, all that I have revealed through my miracles, all those things he keeps. These are the things that he lays hold of, and that is the faith, or that is the substance of the things that have been revealed by me, and these are kept by those who love me. And so he expands his previous statement, but he abbreviates the condition, and he expands the promise to the disciples. He says, in a sense, what he's saying to the disciples is, the one who loves me is one who will know my abiding presence within. The one who has my abiding presence in him is one who will love me and keep my commandments. And that's anyone who calls upon me. And that's all the ones who hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold who I will call. And so the Lord is not closing the door upon these people. He's basically saying that those who come to him are the ones who love him. Those who come to him are the ones who hear his voice. Those who come to him are the ones upon whom the Spirit comes to give life and to bring truth to their hearts so that they believe. And that's going to be the great task of the disciples after Jesus departs from them and empowers them on the day of Pentecost. He says, we will come to him, implying his equality with the Father. We, the Father and I, will come. And then he says something amazing, but he says, we will make our abode with him. We will take up residence. Wherever the Spirit of Christ is, we could say, there are both the Father and the Son. And so it's as if the presence that we have, the divine presence of the Trinity, in the sense that the Spirit reveals to us Father and Son. And he says, we will make our abode with him. We're coming to that. I want to mention one other thing first. But the Father and the Son coming, taking up permanent, eternal residence or abode within the soul. What an amazing thing. God the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in your heart, in within you, if you are a believer. The Father, the Son, by the Spirit. What glory that God would dwell within these vessels of clay. What bliss that we would have such a presence within us. Brethren, how could we ever be discouraged? I thought of David when he said good morning this morning. And not too many people said good morning very loud. And he had us repeat. He says, you're saved by grace, brethren. You know, what a delight to think. What a bliss it ought to be to us that God dwells within us. How ought we to rejoice as Christians? J.C. Ryle said, there is more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of. And brethren, I think that's true. We may disagree with people who are called, quote, charismatics because of some of the doctrinal areas. But we certainly ought to be charismatic in the sense that our joy overflows. People ought to be stopping us on the street. What are you singing about? You know, I followed you off the freeway because I could see you were singing, and whatever it was so exciting. What are you singing about? Or why do you never get discouraged? You know, these things have happened, and yet there's no discouragement. Why? Well, it's because I have the Father, God the Father, the Creator of all things, and His Son, through whom He created all things and by whom He has redeemed the world, and the Holy Spirit residing within me. Should I not be happy? Should I not be delighted? Should I not be holy? And I thought of that passage this morning when Jeremy preached and told us about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And I thought, if God the Father and God the Son, by the Holy Spirit, dwells in me, how can I not be a Good Samaritan? And yet I think of the times when I've walked by on the other side of the street. I think of the times when I said, I'll let somebody else do that. I'm not, I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I don't want to do this. I might get hurt. I might be killed. And I think of the people then who are risking their lives daily just by gathering for worship. And so we find, as Ryle said, there's much more of heaven on earth to be obtained by many Christians, or by most Christians, than we're aware of. And I think again of the Good Samaritan. If the Father and the Son come to make their abode in us, how can we not be merciful? Does God the Father truly dwell in me? Does God the Son truly dwell in me? Then it ought to come forth. It ought to be displayed. It ought to be something that would be leaking out of the earthen vessels. You know, put a few cracks in the earthen vessel and it ought to leak out. The grace of God, the glory of God, the love of God ought to be shown. And brethren, shame on us. Shame on us that we don't show this love the way we ought to. That anybody could ever walk through the doors of this building and go out disappointed. I really didn't see the love of Christ in this place. And that isn't the testimony that most people have given when they've come. They have seen that. But brethren, we can do so much better if we really realize that God has taken up residence in us. The word abode is the same word that's used in verse 2. In my Father's house there are many mansions, many abodes, because it's a form of the word that means to abide. And so now there's many abodes, and then he says he abides within us. He's taking up, the Father and the Son will come and will abide, or will take up their abode with us. So here on earth, God dwells with the believer. In glory we shall dwell with God. What a blessed truth as we think about that. Right now, God resides with us. That day, we will reside with Him. And so He comes to our home to make Himself a guest and a resident in our home, in this temple. And that one day we will go and we'll be forever with Him in His place, in His temple, or mansion, as some people put it. The idea is more the dwelling than the place that we're dwelling. And any place is a mansion when God is there. So I think about the tent that we were in on Monday night, as we, you know, under the rain, with the rain coming down, knowing we're going to have a mess in the morning. It was nice and comfortable. It was warm. The kids never woke up. They didn't even know what was happening. But think what a blessing it is even to have a tent or a cottage. Why do I care? As they said, they're building a palace for me over there. You know that song. I think the element of truth is really the person who dwells there, not the nature of it. And we're not going to find our favorite kind of decorating, our favorite kind of artwork on the wall. I don't think that's anything that we expect. The Lamb is the light of the city of Jerusalem. And so those are the things that we have to look forward to. None shall dwell with God in heaven, said J.C. Ryle, with whom God does not first dwell on earth. And so we're not going to find that there's going to be anyone in heaven who has not been the dwelling place of God on this earth. And so again, there is an appeal then to those, as Judas asked him the question, why are you going to not manifest yourself to the world? Well, he is to be the dwelling place of those who love him. And as those who see him and who behold him and then behold him through the disciples' witness come to him, then he will become their dwelling place as well. And they will know him. And so he will disclose himself to those who become and who will be made his disciples. And so he addresses the second part of Judas' question by saying the disobedient world cannot receive the revelation of Christ. All of his revelation, what Jesus has come to bring, is the world cannot receive it. They will not receive it. They will not believe it. And they do not find any delight in it. And brethren, that's one of the challenges that we have, to be the Good Samaritan, to demonstrate the love of Christ. With a hostile disposition to both Son and the Father, how is it possible for them to abide with them, with one such person in the world? And you think of those who may have expressed some vague interest in God, but have no desire to know the God of the Bible. Some who want to pursue what they call the historical Jesus, which is taking away all of the miraculous events and sayings of his life and making him to be the Jesus that we want him to be, rather than believing him as he's revealed himself. And so the blind world cannot see the glorified Christ. And so in the sense that it is appropriate, the idea is that there are no eyes but your eyes, or the idea that, or no hands but your hands, to show forth the love of Christ to the world that's around us. So just a few thoughts by way of application of these things. Charles says, Charles Ross, and if there is one lesson more than another which this passage is fitted to teach us, it is the importance of the Spirit's work. And I would ask, brethren, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I know that you believe in the Holy Spirit theologically, intellectually. By faith, you know that there is a Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, you know that who the Spirit is and what He does. But do you really believe in the Spirit, in the sense that the Spirit is the one who empowers and who directs and who controls your life and who reveals the Father and the Son who abide within you? It was by the Spirit that Jesus was to come to them so as not to leave them orphans. It was by the Spirit that they were to behold Him through faith after His departure, His physical departure from the earth. It was by the Spirit that they were to know the relation in which Jesus stood to the Father and to themselves. The Spirit would be the teacher of all these things. It was by the Spirit that Jesus was to manifest Himself to them. You'll know the Spirit, or you'll know the Son, because the Spirit will show you. He'll reveal to you, as He says in the passage following, all the things that I have declared to you. He'll bring those to remembrance. It was by the Spirit that the Father and Son were to take up their eternal abode within them. And so these are the amazing things of the Spirit. Do not all these things show the unspeakable importance of the Spirit's work? And how much attention do we pay to the Spirit's work in our own lives? So again, brethren, I ask, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who must take the things of Jesus and manifest them to your understanding, to your heart, and to change your life from the inside out, so that you would be the one who loves Him, who has His commandments, and who keeps them? That is the work of the Spirit. Again, J.C. Ryle said, and I'll repeat that quote, how is it that people often ask that so many professing believers have so little happiness in their religion? Few believers attend as strictly as they should to Christ's practical sayings and words. And we heard it this morning. It was a very practical word. Go and do likewise, or go and do this with the Samaritan. And He said it twice, so we should have gotten it. And yet, how many of us will struggle with that? Because we don't know the work of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit the way we ought. He says, if we want to be eminently happy, we must strive to be eminently holy. And that is the work of the Spirit in our hearts as He manifests to us Father and Son. Secondly, consider where you will be when the little while of this life is over. Most of us have not had the struggles and the difficulties that we hear of many of our brethren who live in different parts of the world. Many of us have not known great hardships, great illnesses, great diseases and afflictions. Some of you have. I confess I've known very little of those things. And yet this little while, this present time of light affliction, as Paul calls it, will be soon gone, and we'll be with the Lord in glory. And the things that we endure, I think of how I can struggle to endure 100-degree heat. What is that, brethren? That's a little thing. That's nothing. And yet, we struggle with some of those things that are matters of inconvenience when there are those who struggle with the very issues of life and find their lives to be taken away from them. And how would we bear up under that? Well, the Spirit in us would prepare us for those things. So if the Lord brings you somewhere else in the world where you have to live under more difficult conditions and where you have to live under the penalty of or the pain and the possibility of death, God will give grace to do those things. I know God will give grace to Mike and Celeste as they go. They'll be living in a different situation, completely different situation. And I know that Celeste will minister to those people in the waiting rooms as much as is necessary while she seeks to find what the Lord would have her do in an open door. And so Jesus tells us that the world will no longer see Him. And from His departure, the world is true. The world no longer sees Jesus. You remember John Lennon said of the Beatles that we are more popular than Jesus ever was. Well, John Lennon knows the truth now about that statement. But Jesus also tells us, but you will see Me. And brethren, we see him with the eye of faith. We see him every day. We see him when we read his word and we read his word believing. We see him when we pray and when we come before the throne of God and we intercede for our brethren and for the world and we seek him and we thank him for the things he's done and we adore him and worship him. And we see him then. And so Jesus said, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And brethren, we see with the eye of faith, we see the Lord Jesus. And the world remains blind to him. So what can we do? What must we do to make him known to those for whom he is now invisible? Well, some of the things we've been hearing, Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, we haven't read through this recently, but Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so we're to live in such a way that the Lord sees those things. Robert has been preaching through Ephesians in chapter 5. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. That will be a demonstration of the commandment of Jesus and a demonstration of love for him and a manifestation of him to the world as we have that blessed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We're to walk as children of light. We have that opportunity to every day to be a light to this dark world. And then in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And so we are to be walking circumspectly, always watching, looking around us. The idea that we're, you heard the word compared to the idea of an acrobat, somebody who's walking on a tightrope. There's some kind of movie about a guy who walked across the Grand Canyon or something, or who wants to do that. And imagine yourself where you have to take heed to the wind and, your balance in every condition. And we're to be walking that way so that we recognize this person has this kind of a need. I don't want to say this way. I want to say it in this way. I want to demonstrate this before I say anything. And we walk with wisdom toward those who are without so that we might not be an offense. Let the gospel be the offense if it be an offense to them, and let the Spirit of God work in their hearts. Lastly, let us learn from this passage the absolute safety of the Church of God. The Church of God has the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, the Father and Son abiding within us. Brethren, how could we be more safe? How could we have more than that God himself has taken up residence within us? And before the time that he has appointed for us, it's impossible for anyone to harm us, at least ultimately do ultimate harm to us. The Church of God is mocked by men of this world, regarded by many as irrelevant, as obnoxious, and as dangerous. And there are those, the Church of God suffers under grievous persecution in many parts of the world, and many people think it is a good thing to rid the human race of those who bear the name of Jesus. And there are people in the world who think that way. There are people in this country who would like to get rid of every vestige of Christianity. They've been working at it in the court system. They've been working at it in the educational system. They're working at it in just every possible way that they can to try to eliminate every vestige of Christianity. And as the words of Voltaire, I will destroy the wretch, speaking of Christ. And yet, brethren, the church is safe. The church is protected by God. And the church is, we're told, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we need to be assaulting the gates of hell. We need to be rescuing, as C.T. Studd said, "I want to set up a rescue shop half a yard from hell." Not living safely where we are. And so we need to recognize those things, and we need to realize God has called us. As sure as Jesus lives, the Church of God lives. And he and the Father continue to dwell in all true believers by the Holy Spirit. But there must be a vital union between our souls and Jesus Christ by faith, or we will assuredly perish. And so if we have a name but no union, then we have not the reality, the substance within us. Although, and those who are partakers of this union will keep the words of Jesus. And that is a reality. It's not the command to us that we must go out striving to keep the words of Jesus. We must do that. But it is the truth that we will keep the words of Jesus if we are truly his. Beware the danger of rejecting his word, which he says is not his word, but the Father's word. He says, you reject my word, Jesus said, you reject the word of the Father. And so he affirms with his disciples that he will not leave them alone. He will not leave them as orphans, but he will come to them. He will come to them by his Spirit. He will manifest himself to them, and they will understand more of this relation between Jesus and the Father and between Jesus and us, and between us and the Father. And so these are the things that he promises to his disciples, so that he will leave them prepared for his departure. Now, there may be some here tonight who've never heard the gospel. Maybe you've never heard what it is that Jesus came to do. And we've not come to that yet in this in the Gospel of John. Jesus came for one purpose, and that is to reveal God to this dark world, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin when he went to the cross and died upon the cross. And he took upon himself the sins of all those who believe in him and all those who trust in him, and paid the full penalty for those sins, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life and will be ushered into the presence of God in that final day. And you might be a person here tonight who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ with your soul. God has given you a soul. He's made you a soul that will never die. You will one day come before the judgment seat of God. And the only plea that will stand in that day is, Christ has died for me. He has shed his blood for me. He has given me his righteousness. And now I am accepted in the beloved because of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage anyone who's without Christ, if you don't know him, to put your trust in him, to believe in him, to trust him with the eternal weight of your eternal soul for all of eternity. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his precious words. And we pray that what has been brought forth of truth of that passage tonight would stay in our hearts and minds, and that we would recognize what a wonderful thing it is that you abide in our hearts with your Son through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we go forth from this place, we would recognize that there is only one way that we can live, with you abiding within us. And so we pray, our Father, that out from us would flow your love. Out from us would flow the obedience to all your commands and the keeping of the word of your Son. That all he is and all he has done and all he will be to us in the last day, that would flow from us as a character of our lives being reformed and reshaped by your Spirit day by day. We pray that you would change us from glory to glory. And we pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of any who might be here without Christ. We pray that you would give us that vision of your glory, that we would see you with the eye of faith. And we pray, Father, now that you would continue to bless the work that is being done down in the youth conference. Lord, we remember many of our youth who are away from us. We pray, Father, that you might even do this work in their hearts during this time, and that young people from all over these states who come together for this time would be saved from their sins by your grace, and that they would know the abiding presence of the Father and the Son through the Spirit in their lives. We commit ourselves to you now with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.